Well, we turn our attention now to the Word of God. So if you have a Bible with you, I would encourage you to open up to 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. I read this passage earlier in its context, and I would like to read again for our hearing in the setting of its context in 1 Timothy 2, verses 11 through 15, what we'll cover this morning. And what I'm talking about this morning is in a larger context of a biblical response to evangelical feminism. And you'll understand what I'm talking about as we move a little further through this morning. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 11 through 15. The Word of God says, "Let a woman learn in silence with all submission, and I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. For Adam was first formed, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. Nevertheless, she will be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness, and self-control." There's been a lot of information put out in the last few years regarding the redefining of the role of women and men in the church. And I'm not talking about the expected liberal approaches from denominations that have already since jettisoned their view of Scripture to be true. I'm not talking about the evangelical denominations or seminaries that have adopted a less than truth view of Scripture. What I'm talking about, those who have indeed considered themselves to be true evangelical conservative churches, yet they're giving in to this whole idea of the redefining of men and women in the church. In my studies in the last couple of weeks, I have determined that the historic and conservative view of the role of women in the church is clearly the minority. We are really now the oddball. To teach what the Bible says about the woman's role in marriage or family, and especially the church, is out of line with the political and sociological viewpoints. But most alarmingly, it's out of line and out of sync with the church. We're being told more and more that we are not in line with Scripture. And what they mean by Scripture is their biblical progressive views of women's role in the church. It's becoming more and more common to see pastors that are women, preachers that are women, leaders of elders as women. Women like Beth Moore, who is the founder of Living Proof Ministries, whose materials are extensively used in Southern Baptist churches and occasionally preaches to men and women together. She's well known among those churches, even the Southern Baptist Convention. There has been no little controversy revolving her ministry and her viewpoints regarding that. The Passion Conference that just happened in January in Atlanta, Georgia, 65,000 young people gathered together. And in that setting, there were a number of different speakers. Some you may recognize, some you may not. Levi Lusco, John Piper, Sadie Robertson of Duck Dynasty, Christine Kane, Ravi Zacharias, Lou Giglio, Shelley Giglio, and Tim Tebow. Now, those you may not know, like Sadie Robertson, she's the 23-year-old granddaughter of Phil Robertson for Duck Dynasty. She was a speaker there and a preacher there at that conference. Christine Kane, who in 2015 founded the Propel Women organization that aims to empower women's calling and to equip them to lead and to be successful. And of course, her whole viewpoint is that women can be preachers and pastors in churches. Kane has been featured on several international TV shows, including TBN Praise the Lord, that should not be a shock, Joyce Meyer's Enjoying Everyday Life, and she even was given a program for herself called Equip and Empower in 2016 on the TBN network. Add to all of that the constant media presence of false teachers like Joyce Meyer and Kenneth and Gloria Copeland and many others that I'm not going to go through naming today, that many evangelical churches have no clue about their heresies. All of these women preachers and teachers and false teachers and their apparent success have really caused many people to rethink the biblical position of the role of women in the church. Many now look at what Paul said in 1 Timothy 2 and 1 Corinthians 14 as something that Paul was dealing with in his own culture of that day, that issue that he was dealing with was only uniquely attributed to that church that he was addressing and not to our culture today. Others have said that what Paul said is not as authoritative as Jesus' words, and so what Jesus says is more important than Paul. Beth Moore takes that viewpoint, She says in her own words that Jesus called her to preach, not Paul. While some have concluded that Paul was just heavily influenced by his Jewish heritage, and as they would quote, his chauvinistic male dominance, and that he brought that into the church. Whatever the reasoning is, it is clear that this is not just a small wave coming at the church. This is a tsunami. In fact, I did a little research on tsunami waves, and they're produced out of certain kinds of earthquakes that occur in very deep oceans. And those particular earthquakes will cause certain parts of the ocean floor to rise up quickly and produce a wave that will be called a tsunami. That wave can travel as fast as 500 miles an hour. Of course, you know from history what happens whenever a tsunami reaches the shoreline, that horrible damage and thousands of people can be killed. Well, that's exactly what the church is facing today. It's not just something that started last night, and it's not something that just started just a few years ago. This deep earthquake has occurred in the context of the self-centered female humanity called the feminist movement. In the chapter entitled To Hell with Sexism, Women and Religion, Patricia Aberdeen and John Naisbitt said these words, and I quote, "Women of the late 20th century are revolutionizing the most sexist institution in history, organized religion. Overturning millennia of tradition, they are challenging authorities, reinterpreting the Bible, creating their own services, crowding out into the seminaries, and winning the right to ordination, purging sexist language and liturgy, and reintegrating female values and assuming positions of leadership." It is safe to say that this trend in the church that has started nearly 30 to 40 years ago has become a settled reality in the churches today. Feminist theology, you may not know this, teaches that God was not male, God was not a Trinity, Jesus was a feminist, and that really the authors of the Bible edited out the true history of women. That's their approach to Scripture and religion. Aberdeen and Naisbitt note that the organization called Christians for Biblical Equality believes, quote, "Women as well as men exercise the prophetic and priestly and royal functions in the church." And for years, of course, you may be aware of this, that there have been attempts to remove all the male terminology from the scripture in modern day translations, to remove the he's and the hims. Much of this can be laid at the feet of the feminist movement, of course. It has literally overturned what women think about their God-ordained roles in the church and in the family. Unthinking believers and untaught Christians have become prey to the ideology of the feminist movement. And frankly, most of us probably have no idea just how bad the feminist movement really is. It is frightening and it is fatal. What the public usually sees is that there's a desire for equal pay, or perhaps equal opportunity, or maternity leave, or maybe reproductive rights, which we call abortion. But really, there's a whole lot more going on there than that. What's underneath all of that, what's underneath a cry for equality and a cry for opportunity and a cry for privilege, is really an agenda that is much, much more serious. To go back a few years, Gloria Steinem, who was the editor of Ms. Magazine, which is a feminist agenda magazine, she said this, and I quote, "By the year 2000, we will, and I hope, raise our children to believe in human potential, but not God." Satan's ideologies never end with social issues. You know that, right? They always end up with theological issues. There's always the attack on God. There's always the ending attack on the Bible and the authority of Scripture. That's where it all goes. And the desire is to get rid of God and to get rid of Christ and to get rid of the Bible and to redefine the roles in marriage and to redefine the roles in the church and to redefine the roles in society as a whole. Radical feminist leader Sheila Cronin says, and I quote, "Since marriage constitutes slavery for women, it is clear that women's movement must concentrate on attacking this institution. Freedom for women cannot be won without abolition of marriage." As far back as 1971, there was produced by these feminists a document entitled The Declaration of Feminism. In it, that declaration says, "The end of the institution of marriage is a necessity or a necessary condition for the liberation of women." It goes on to say, "Therefore, it is important for us to encourage women to leave their husbands and not to live individually with men. All of history must be rewritten in terms of oppression for women. We must go back to ancient female religions like witchcraft." By the way, I'll insert this here, the new Trojan horse that has now entered into much of evangelical Christianity called social justice is the means by which this is being fueled again. By the way, this is largely lesbian-led. Annie Laura Gaylor, writing in the magazine and the articles called The Humanist, wrote these words. She says, "Let's forget about the mythical Jesus and look for encouragement, solace, and inspiration from real women." 2,000 years of what they call patriarchal rule under the shadow of the cross ought to be enough to turn women toward the feminist salvation of the world. She says we need to get rid of Jesus, get rid of the real salvation, and define salvation in feminism. Dr. Mary Jo Bain, a feminist and assistant, a professor of education at Wellesleyan College, an elite college for women. She's also the associate director of the School Center of Research on Women, which is a deadly think tank of feminism. She says this, and I quote, "In order to raise children with equality, we must take them away from our families and raise them communally." Sounds somewhat like what Hillary Clinton said, right? It takes a village. Don't need you. Don't need mama. Don't need daddy. Don't need women. We just need a village. We just need a community. Margaret Sanger, which I talked about a couple of weeks ago, who is the founder of Planned Parenthood, who leads the parade on abortion, said, and I quote, "The most merciful thing a large family can do to one of its infant members is kill it." Of course, you know she's a feminist, big time. And this kind of agenda, this ideology, is influencing law. All I can tell you, God be merciful to our nation if this Democratic platform ever gets in power, folks. It is a horrific thing to think of that you have people who are literally running for office that don't and are not bashful about being socialist and believe that their platform should be abortion. It's horrific. And we know where this is going. We know where this ends up. It ends up into the church, doesn't it? It ends up addressing the very issues that God made very clear from the very beginning in Genesis chapter 1, 2, and 3. The feminist movement has successfully influenced many women to abandon their God-ordained, divinely ordained roles. Unfortunately, this movement has made headway into the church and it's creating all kinds of chaos. And by the way, that's the reason why I'm addressing this. I'm not like someone who wants to stand back when these things are going on. I believe what Martin Luther said, that wherever the battle is, that's where we need to address these things. I want you as the people of God to be aware of what the Bible says about this. Whenever these false teachers and these misrepresentations of the truth come out via media or preachers or whatever, that you are equipped in the Word of God well enough to know, listen, this is what God says, and I will stand with God. Now, how did we get here? This is not something new. Some believe it is. Some believe it's actually a new movement. But no, it's not. It's been around for some time. It goes all the way back to Genesis. All the way back. You remember this. Turn back there with me to Genesis. In case you can't find it, it's the first book in the Old Testament. Genesis. Genesis chapter 3, we have the situation now where the serpent is in the garden. This is the devil, and he's there in the garden. He's going to tempt Eve. And it says in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 1, "Now the serpent was made cunning, or more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree in the garden?'" Right at the very beginning, what does Satan do? He questions the authority and the clarity of God's word. That's where he attacks. And then verse 2 says, "And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat of it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.' Then the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, For God knows that in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Now, as a result of that act of disobedience, that universal rebellion against God, God responded by giving punishment and a curse to all of humanity. Immediately, we know theologically that all of humanity fell into sin, and we were cursed to die and to experience eternal torments in hell forever. But there was even more going on there. You look at chapter 3, verse 16, a few verses down, and this is where God begins to pronounce his judgment on men and women for their disobedience to him. And in verse 16, it says, "To the woman God said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." Now, many, when they read this, they think, well, that's a pretty good thing. I mean, after all, you want your wife to desire you. But that's not what it's talking about. Although this same word that is translated here in the Hebrew text is the word desire and has been used over in the Song of Solomon to refer to sexual desire, that is not what it has in mind here. The way you determine most Hebrew words, unlike Greek, but in Hebrew, it's very, very important that you understand how the word is used in its context and how it is used in its immediate context. And here in this text, he says that this is part of a curse. This is not something that is good. This is something that is bad. This is punishment. Okay? So whatever this means, your desire shall be for your husband and he shall rule over you. This is not a good thing. This is justice. This is God bringing a curse on the woman. Well, to find out exactly what that means, you have to go to the next chapter, chapter 4, and you find the incident there where Cain and Abel are. In chapter 4, in verse 3 and following, it says, "In the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell." Now look at verse 6. "So the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well," listen to this, "sin lies at the door." Now the next phrase, "and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it." That's exactly the same terms. Exactly the same phrase. In other words, this desire is not a healthy desire. This is not a good desire. This is not something that is productive in a sense. This is something that goes against the grain, if you will. And what he's talking about here at the end of verse 7 is that sinful desire desires to control you, but you have to rule over it. You back up to chapter 3, verse 16, where he's talking to Eve now, and he says, "Your desire shall be for your husband, and you will have to, and he will rule over you." The idea is that you will have an ungodly, unrighteous desire towards your husband, but he will rule over you. These are not good things. That is the start, right there, of the feminist movement. That's where it started. And by the way, just in case you don't know, that's where all marriage conflicts come from. Right there. That's where it all started. And what's also important, just think of it like this. What God says there in Genesis 3:16 is this: the very sin of independence and usurpation and insubordination to her husband Adam would become the very cause and curse of desire to continue and her state in her marriage for the rest of her life and for the rest of humanity. The very thing that she did in the garden would become the norm, and it would become the curse on all marriages, on all relations between men and women. Wayne Grudem, who's wrote some wonderful works on this whole issue, he wrote a book entitled Evangelical Feminism, The New Path to Liberalism. And this is one of the most eye-opening books that I've read in recent time. But what he's dealing with is this, is that his concern is that this new approach to women in ministry and this new approach to women in the and their roles in the church is the pathway to liberalism in churches. There is no liberal denomination, no liberal church that does not accept women as in the role of elder or pastor or preacher. That should be something that should be important to remember. But this is where we're headed. This is where the evangelical church, once conservative evangelical churches, once held to. That's where we're headed. He said this, and I quote, "I am concerned that evangelical feminism, also called egalitarianism, has become a new path by which evangelicals are being drawn into theological liberalism." When he uses the term theological liberalism, what he means is this. He means that these are the people who deny the complete truthfulness and the complete authority of the Bible in their lives. And what he means by evangelical feminism is the movement now that is in breakneck speed in the church that basically says that there are no unique leadership roles of men and women. That just because you're a husband doesn't necessarily mean you're the leader, and just because you're a man doesn't necessarily mean you are the leader in the church, and just because you're a woman doesn't mean you cannot be a leader or a pastor or a preacher in the church. That's what he calls evangelical feminism. According to his words, according to evangelical feminism, there is no leadership role in marriage that belongs to the husband simply because he's the husband. And of course, this is the way liberalism does. It comes in and it attacks the authority of Scripture. It attacks the inerrancy of Scripture. It attacks the truthfulness of Scripture. And then it opens the floodgate to all types of other errors to come in. I mean, many, many years ago, you remember there was the approach to Scripture that said basically this, that there's the fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of man. That we're all the children of God and God just accepts us all. And then later in the 20th century, there was the scientific worldview that decided that miracles couldn't take place because, after all, science says that the laws of nature dictate whether miracles can take place. Therefore, miracles can't take place. So you eliminated the resurrection, you eliminated the virgin birth, and you eliminated the miracles of Jesus Christ. And you ended up with the Exodus walking on the Reed Sea and all the entire army of Pharaoh drowning in 2 feet of water. And then today, of course, you have people who have adopted the evolutionary viewpoint of random mutations producing life, and that is another encroachment on the authority of Scripture written in Genesis and the rest of Scripture, that God is the one who is the creator. And then some say, oh, that's not a big deal. We can adopt a little bit of evolution and a little bit of creation. And what you do by doing that is you deny the authority of God. That's what you say. You say that I'm actually more authoritative and more knowledgeable than you are, God. I mean, sure, you were there, but I know better. And this is the way it goes. And of course, there is, even in the last few years, this inability of pastors and preachers to be bold enough to stand on the reality that Jesus Christ is the only way to heaven. And there's this capitulation that there's all types of views out there and that all roads lead to heaven. And as long as you're sincere about your religion and you're sincere about your approach to God, that God will accept you. That is a heresy straight out of hell. And it is condemning literally thousands, if not millions, of people to hell. And so today we have the same approach. Now it's coming in the door of evangelical feminism that basically says this: there are no distinct roles in the church for women. There's no distinct roles in the church for men. And this is being whittled away. This stand that we used to have that was so solid. There is so much capitulation out there on this issue that I find myself shocked each week to read another headline of where this is going. The late Francis Schaeffer wrote in a book entitled The Great Evangelical Disaster, way back now in 1984, before his death, he said this. He actually had a section in that book entitled The Feminist Subversion. In that he said this, and I quote, "There is one final area that I would mention where evangelicals have, with tragic results, accommodated the spirit of the age. This has to do with the whole area of marriage, family, sexual morality, feminism, homosexuality, and divorce. The key to understanding extreme feminism centers around the idea of total equality, or more properly, the idea of equality without distinction. The spirit of our day would have us aspire to autonomous, absolute freedom in the area of male and female relationships, to throw off all form and boundaries in these relationships, especially those boundaries taught in Scripture. Some evangelical leaders, in fact, have changed their views about inerrancy as a direct consequence of trying to come to terms with feminism. There is no other word for this than accommodation. It is a direct and deliberate bending of the Bible to conform to the spirit of our age at the point where the modern spirit conflicts with what the Bible teaches. Another author said this: there may be no way the authority of Scripture is being undermined more quickly and more thoroughly in our day than through the hermeneutics of egalitarian readings of the Bible. And when the authority of Scripture is undermined, the gospel will not long be acknowledged. The pathway has been historically, this is the way it goes. Whenever you begin to adopt views that are errant from Scripture, and you get on this slippery slope, some might call it a downgrade, it's basically the slippery slope to liberalism. And what happens is this: through a number of different things, they may abandon inerrancy, or they may abandon hermeneutics, or they may, what's happening today, they may adopt pragmatics and pragmatism as the means of determining truth, and precision, what guys used to call perspicuity, clarity of Scripture, is out the door. I mean, what the whole argument was many years ago, you remember, it was this idea that you can't really know the truth, and we can't really know what God really says, and so there was this pride that came up with ignorance. I'm so prideful I'm ignorant about Scripture, and no one can really know the truth. And so the whole idea of the clarity of Scripture was thrown out the door. And listen, what I'm going to deal with in just a few moments is so clear, I don't know how you can get around it. But these things are happening more and more, and I have a lot more I could say about that, but let me just move on quickly for the sake of time. There's something I need to say right at the very beginning before we look at the text, and that is this: there's nothing commendable to a society or a church whenever women abandoned their God-ordained roles. Let me say that again. There's nothing commendable to a society or a church when women abandon their God-ordained roles and reverse what God intended. In fact, you find that same kind of shock through the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 1, don't you? Whenever he's talking about man's departure away from God, and then he introduces how God is judging them and how far man and woman is moving away from God, and he says this in chapter 1 and verse 26, "For even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature." In other words, Paul the Apostle, under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, is totally shocked that the women are reversing their roles and going against nature. It is really the last peg, if you will, in the puzzle. It is the last whatever it is to fall whenever this happens. Isaiah had some words about that when Isaiah was talking about the judgment of God on the people of Israel. And he said this, listen to Isaiah chapter 3 and verse 16. Isaiah chapter 3 and verse 16, the Bible says, "Moreover, the Lord says, because the daughters of Zion are haughty and walk with outstretched necks and wanton eyes, walking and mincing as they go, making a jingling with their feet, therefore the Lord will strike with a scab the crown of their head with the daughters of Zion, and the Lord will uncover their secret parts. In the day the Lord will take away the finery and the jingling anklets and the scarves and the crescents and the pendants and the bracelets and the veils and the headdresses and the leg ornaments and the headbands and the perfume boxes and the charms and the rings and the nose jewels and the festal apparel." By the way, that's nose rings if you want to know what that is. "And outer garments and purses and mirrors and fine linen and turbans and robes." God's going to take all of that away from these prideful, arrogant women. And you ask, well, why is that? Why is God going to do such a thing? Well, actually, we find out why in chapter 3, verse 11 and 13, particularly verse 12. It says, "As for my people," God says, "children are their oppressors, and the women rule over them." What happened in Israel was this: the women were ruling, and the word for children is actually young boys were taking leadership roles because the men were not leading the way God had called them to lead. They were failing in their responsibility. The women were taking the place along with the young boys, and God was judging the nation as a result of it. Now, the context of our passage that we have before us today is a lot of problematic areas, because the Apostle Paul was facing something similar that we are facing today. There was a feminist movement in the day of the Apostle Paul. In fact, there's some documents you can read where some women were running around bare-breasted sticking pigs. They were trying to act like men. And that's what was going on. It was not only that, but you had people that were coming out of a very oppressive environment. You need to understand that during the time that Paul writes these words, that women were looked at like possessions. I mean, they really were seriously oppressed in a real way. Women were looked at as slaves and servants, and many times weren't even allowed to eat with the family or the husband. And of course, then there was the ongoing abuse of women at the temples, like the Temple of Diana, where women were used and abused sexually over and over again. This was in the culture in which Paul wrote these words. And he knew that the church at Ephesus that this letter is written to, Timothy's the pastor there, and he's writing these words to them, and he knows that there are problems with the leadership there, and there's problems with the role of women and the role of men in the church. So the reason why he writes this letter, 1 Timothy, is to address those issues. It is a polemic letter. In other words, he's trying to give a defense for the biblical view of men and women in the church and a biblical view of what a pastor is to be, a deacon is to be, and what a woman and a wife is to be. That's his purpose in that, because it was being attacked, it was being confused, it was being misrepresented, and of course that was coming into the church in a horrible, horrible way. Some women had found newfound freedom because they'd come to Christ, and they were tired of their oppressive context they were living in, and they read the words or heard the words of the Apostle Paul that there's neither male nor female in the body of Christ, and that's great. We are free. And they came in and they began to rise up and to take some leadership roles in the church. And Paul came in to correct these issues. And now I want to show you this something very important before we move to the text. Look at 1 Timothy 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3. Now hang with me now on this, if you'll follow with me. 1 Timothy chapter 3 in verse 14. The Bible says, "These things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly, but if I am delayed, I write," listen to this, "that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church." In other words, these things that Paul gives to us here, to Timothy at the church at Ephesus, were written so that you may know how to conduct yourself in the assembly of God's saints. That's why he wrote them. And they're very, very specific. So now we turn our attention to the text, back up to chapter 2. 1 Timothy 2 and verse 8. I want to start with verse 8 because I believe it is an important word given to us here by the Apostle Paul. He's talking about the need and the necessity of the men in the church to lead in prayer in the church. He uses the Greek word for men, which is the word males. Males as opposed to females. And what he's calling on is this. He's saying the men who are the leaders in the church are to lead the church in public prayer. And then in verse 8 he says, "I desire therefore that men," that's the word males, "pray everywhere." And the context is in every church. That's what he's talking about. As the churches meet together, the men are to lead the church in prayer. But notice the word desire here. The word desire, there's two words, I've told you this before, two Greek words that are usually translated will or wish. There's the word thelemai that has the idea of desire, will, or wish. But then there's the word boulomai, and that's a stronger word. It actually is a word that has the idea of the will of intent or purpose or decree. There's more force behind the word, in other words. He's not saying, "I hope," or "I just hope maybe it will happen." He says, "This is my will. This is my desire. This is my purpose. This is my intent. This is my decree." So he says, "I desire." That's the word boulomai. "Therefore, that men pray everywhere." This is not an option, folks. This is not something we have the freedom to disobey in the church. You can't just do it the way you want to do it. You can't undo what God says. We have to do what he says. So he says this, they are to do this praying everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and without doubting. Then verse 9, in like manner what? In like manner, the same way that I will that men are to pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting, I also will that women adorn themselves in modest apparel with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing. Now, he's not saying that women can't look nice, okay? Don't read that into the text. And he's not saying you can't wear an earring or a jewelry or something like that, or you can't use cosmology on your face and organize your face, as that's the word what it means. He's not saying that. He's talking about the extremes that were going on in the culture at that time, which were these. I mean, the women were coming, and they were dressing head to toe, decking out with all of their riches, and they would come into the church, and they would put on display all that they had. He said, listen, that's not what it's about. That's not what the point of it. You don't come to church to say, hey, look at me, look at what I've got. Look at my beautiful hairdo, look how much jewelry I've got hanging off of my face. That wasn't the idea behind it at all. In fact, he says, but in contrast, in verse 10, he says, that which is proper for women professing godliness and good works. That's where the focus should be. The focus should be on women that profess godliness. And also, there is that very important word there used in the text in verse 9, the word modesty, the word modest. That's needs to be a recovered word today, doesn't it? I mean, seriously, I mean, I've walked in some large churches, I thought I walked in red light district. It can be bad, folks. I think there's something beautiful about modesty among women in our church. And I'm so thankful to God that we have that here in this church. It's a blessing to have that. It's something that God desires and God honors. But we need to move on because I need to get to the text. Now comes the sermon. All right? We have 3 points I'm going to quickly go through. These are so clear, it's almost like you could read them and go home. But let me just quickly go through a few of these things and point out some important things about what Paul says. We have 3 points, the rule, the reason, and the reclamation. The rule first, or the command, you could use that word, is in verse 11. Here's the rule. Let a woman learn in silence with all submission. Just stop right there for a moment. Let a woman learn in silence with all submission. So he's telling the women to be quiet. That's what he's saying. That's what it says. But now, whenever someone reads that, now, Pastor, you've gone way off the deep end here. Well, let me just explain to you what the Apostle Paul means. He doesn't mean here that a woman can't talk in church. He doesn't mean that a woman can't say something in the church. He defines what he means by the word silence by the very next verse. Look at verse 12. I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over the man. The being in silence is, I do not permit a woman to teach, but with all submission is, and not to have authority over a man. Those are the two things he's talking about here. He says that you are to understand that whenever you come to church as a woman, that you are not to be the one who is the teacher. In fact, in verse 12, the word that he chooses to use here that is translated teacher, I don't want to get too technical here, is what they call an infinitive. And it's the idea of this. It's not so much the practice of teaching, but it's more like to be a teacher, to be the teacher in the church. Paul has in mind here, I do not permit a woman to be teacher in the church. That's what he's calling for. Really what he has in mind is, as the context would demand, because the very next chapter is the call of the pastors and the deacons, and he says the pastor has to be able to teach. His primary responsibility is a teacher. If he can't teach, he's not qualified. So he says, as far as the women is concerned, they are not to be the teacher in the church, but they are to be in submissive to the man. He says in verse 12, I do not permit. The word here is the word epithrepo. It has the idea of allowing something that someone desires to do. He says, I do not allow or permit something that this woman may want to do, that is to usurp authority over the men in the church and to become the teacher in the church. That's what Paul is saying. He's saying there is an order in the church. There's an order of authority in the church that God has set up. We know this from 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 3, where Paul says this, but I want you to know and understand that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of the woman, and God is the head of Christ. There is a role of authority in the church. It's not talking about equality. It's not saying that we're not equal. It's not saying that women don't have as good of brains as men do. In fact, there's plenty of women who are smarter than me. And there's plenty of women who can do things better than I can. They can have babies better than I can. They can be mothers better than I can. But there's things I can do that they can't do. And that's the way God set it up. It's a marvelous blending of the two, the male and the female together. And by the way, when you go back to Genesis chapter 1, it's not the man is in the image of God. It's male and female. He created them in his image. Both of them represent the image of God. There are certain things that men have that women don't have, and certain things that women have that men don't have, but both of them together represent the full image of God. It is a beautiful picture. I mean, frankly, folks, I could probably do with some compassion and some sympathy and some emotion that my wife has. And she could do well to have a little authority and to sometimes come down on it and say what needs to be said. That's the way it is. That's the way God brings us together, and he molds us together as one. It's a beautiful picture of God's purpose in marriage and in relationships. But here in the context of the church, Paul is not demeaning women. He's not saying that women are less than men. The equality issue has already been settled long ago in the book of Genesis. But what he's saying is there are God-given roles that are given to men and given to women, and that is the way God intends it to be and the way God expects it to be. Now, this is not the only time that God says this. This is not the only time that the Lord brings this to our attention, because the Apostle Paul addresses this also over in 1 Corinthians. I want you to turn there for a moment. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 33, 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 33, you need to get there. You need to see this so you know I'm not making it up. All right? 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 33. Listen to what the Word of God says. Now, if any of you are not familiar with this text, this is a text that deals with some revelatory gifts that were going on in the church at Corinth. There was the gift of what some call tongues. It's actually, the biblical word is languages. Glossolalia is the Greek word. It just simply means known languages. God was granting revelation to the church because at the time that 1 Corinthians was written, there was not a New Testament to turn to. In fact, most believe that 1 Corinthians was the first New Testament letter written. But whenever you come to the church and they need the revelation from God to know what to do and how to live, God gives them revelation through prophecy and the gift of languages, and God begins to communicate to the churches through those areas and those gifts. And so as they come together, the Corinthian church was abusing those gifts. They weren't doing it in order. They weren't doing it the way Paul had instructed them. There was a complete chaos in the church. People were standing up left and right over and over again on top of each other. Some were prophesying. Some were speaking in tongues. Some did not have an interpretation. And so they were going on and on. There was complete, total confusion in the church. And so in verse 33, he says, "For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace." In other words, what you're doing, God doesn't author. God didn't bring this about. You did this. But the next phrase actually is the beginning of the next verse. The Greek text actually begins that way, where it says, "As in all the churches," this is the last part of verse 33, "as in all the churches of the saints," verse 34, "let your women keep silent in the churches." He says it again. This time it's not to the church at Ephesus. This time it's at the church at Corinth. But notice what he says. Whatever he says here, he says in the churches, in all of the churches of the saints. In other words, this is not something that is addressed to one local congregation. This is not addressed to a particular area where they're dealing with some other encroachment into the church. This is something that is universally accepted among all the churches. This was a universal teaching of the Apostle Paul. In fact, the idea here in verse 34, where he says, "Let the women keep silent in the churches," he says in verse 27, "If anyone speaks in a tongue, let there be two or three at most in turn, and let one interpret. But if there is no interpreter, let him keep silent in the church." So what silence is he talking about here? He's not talking about that you can't talk in the church. He's not talking about that you can't pray in the church. He's not talking about that you can't teach in certain areas of the church. He's saying that whenever it comes to the prophecy and the tongues, which is revelation gifts in the church, listen to this, whenever God is authoritatively giving his word to the church, the women can't do that. That's what he's saying. And by the way, if this one command was obeyed, just this one command was obeyed by the charismatic churches, it would shut down the entire tongues movement. It would. There's no obedience of these things. And people say, "Well, Pastor, that's because that was the culture back then. That's what Paul was dealing with." Oh, no. Look at verse 34. He says, "For they are not permitted to speak in regards to tongues and prophecy, but they are to be submissive." What does he say at the end of verse 34? "As the law also says." Now, he's not saying the law of Corinth or the law of Greece or the law of Rome. In this context, he's talking about the law of God. The law of God. In fact, in that same chapter, you back up a few verses to verse 21, he uses that word law exactly that way. He says, in the law, it is written. What law is he talking about? The law of God, the Old Testament covenant. He says, with men of other tongues and other lips will I speak unto this people, and yet for all that they will not hear me, saith the Lord. That is the law of God, the words of the living God. So whenever he says in verse 34 that they are not permitted to speak regarding tongues and prophecy, they are to be submissive as the law says, he says, this is what the Old Testament says. This is what God's law says. It gets even stronger in verse 35. He says, and if they want to learn something, let them ask their own husbands at home. Listen to this. For it is shameful for a woman to speak in church. The word shameful is a strong word. It's not a pretty word. Not pretty at all. It's the word eiskros in the Greek language. It actually can be understood as ugly or base. It means below moral standards, obscenity. It's used in a number of different ways. It's used over in Titus chapter 1 as sordid gain. In other words, he's saying it's not a good thing. Some translations use the word improper. And again, what's the context? The context is whenever the authoritative word of God is being proclaimed, preached, and taught in the body of the people of God, that's when that is to be obeyed and understood. And people say, well, you know what? That's for them. That's what your thoughts are. Maybe that's your interpretation of it. Well, Paul addresses that in verse 36. He says, or did the word of God come originally from you? Or was it to you only that it came down to? That's the word reached. In other words, who do you think you are that what I'm telling you is not the truth? Did God tell you something uniquely different that he didn't tell me as the apostle of the church? Are you telling me that what I'm telling you is not really God's word, that God came to you and not to me? Those are strong words, aren't they? He's nailing it very, very hard there. He even goes stronger with it because he knew that there was going to be some backlash with this. He knew that there was going to be some opposition with this. And I want to tell you something. If I preached this to most of the evangelical church today, I would be thrown out. I would. Literally. Verse 37, he says, if anyone thinks of himself to be a prophet, preacher, or spiritual, let him acknowledge the things which I write to you are the commandments of the Lord. Not only does he say it's the Old Testament covenant, not only does he say it's the Old Covenant, the Old Testament scriptures, the law of God, but he says, listen, if anybody thinks he's a preacher or anyone else there thinks he's really right with God and spiritual, he says, let him acknowledge that the things that I just told you came from Jesus Christ, the Lord. Strong, aren't they? Very strong words. And of course, I know whenever you hear those words, people start thinking, well, what about Deborah? What about the different people in the Old Testament that were prophetesses? And what about the New Testament times whenever women prophesied and made words from God? It is significant, however, that Deborah declined to lead the military campaign against the Canaanites. She deferred to the man instead, Barak. And listen to this. No woman served as a priest. No woman authored any of the Old Testament scriptures. No woman had an ongoing prophetic ministry like Elijah or Elisha. And while Miriam and Deborah and Huldah and Isaiah's wife were called prophetesses, none of them had a permanent office of prophet. Miriam and Deborah and Huldah gave only one recorded prophecy, and Isaiah did not even give one, his wife. She is called a prophetess because she gave birth to a child whose name would be prophetic in meaning. And the fifth woman mentioned in the Old Testament was named a prophetess, Noadiah, but she was a false prophetess. While many of them claimed to and did in fact speak for God, it was not an ongoing prophetic ministry in a position of authority in the nation Israel. And when you come to the New Testament, it is no different at all there either. There's no woman pastor or teacher. There's no woman evangelist. There's no women elders. There's no way an elder woman can be the husband of one wife. It's just not possible, is it? Maybe today in some churches it might be. But the point is that when you look at the New Testament, there's no records of women preaching and teaching to the church. It was always in the hands of the leadership, which were men. Now, I need to move on for the sake of time. It's very quiet in here. All right, the rule, the second one is the reason. Why did he say this? Why did he say this? Well, you know, some would say, well, Paul, you're trying to get these women under control. You chauvinist pig, you. You know, these people are out of control. That's not the reason why he said it. Look at verse, go back now to 1 Timothy 2, if you left that passage, 1 Timothy 2 and verse 13. After he says, I do not permit a woman to teach nor usurp the authority over the men, but to be in silence. In verse 13, he says, here's the reason. And the word translated for in our New Testament is the same word that can be translated because. All right. He says, for Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. In other words, the reason Paul gives here is not circumstantial and it's not cultural. It's creational. He says the reason why it is the way it is because God set it up this way. That's why it is the way it is. Adam was created first, then Eve. And according to the Old Testament book of Genesis, Eve was created and was called her, or called his helper. His helper. And God brought her to him. And this, again, you go back to Genesis 1, I don't need to reiterate this again, but just say it one more time. Equality was clearly created in the book of Genesis, but roles were different. And that's the way God set it up at the very beginning. God clearly defines different roles there in the book of Genesis early on and continues to do that as he moves through the Old Testament, reaffirming these things over and over again. A popular view today is that women's subordinate role is the corruption of God's perfect design. But listen, when God made that order, that was before the fall. There was no fall yet, no sin yet. And that's when Adam was first created, then Eve. These things were done before the fall. Now I want to show you something else here. In this text, notice how Paul says it in verse 14. He says, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. In other words, this is his explanation of verse 13. This is his way of explaining what he said. This is the way it needs to be. Verse 13, for Adam was first formed, then Eve. Adam was not deceived. The woman being, and the word in the Greek is with a strong preposition on the front of the word deceived. It means fully deceived, fell into the transgression. And to understand what happened there, I have to have you go back again to Genesis, okay? If you can just hold your place there and quickly turn back to Genesis chapter 3. And I'm going to be finishing up quickly here, so hang with me. The rest of this stuff is going to come at you pretty fast. But in Genesis chapter 3, you had the fall that we talked about where Eve gave in to the temptation of the serpent in the garden. You remember that? But you know, a lot of people say, well, what was going on there is Adam was off goofing off in the other part of the garden. Maybe he was overfishing or something. I don't know. But he wasn't with his wife, and the reason why Eve fell is because she was by herself. Well, actually, that wasn't the way it was. Adam was there. Let me show you what the text says. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 6. We read through it earlier, and you may have read over it so fast you didn't catch it. But look at verse 6. Genesis 3, 6. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and the tree desirable to make wise, she took the fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband, what's the next word? With her. He was there. He was there the whole time. And then later on in the text, in chapter 3 and verse 17, notice what God says to Adam. It says in verse 17, then to Adam God said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat, cursed is the ground for your sake. But notice the words that are used there. Because you listened to your wife. Now, it's not saying that this is where I got to be careful. It's not bad for a husband to listen to his wife. Okay? But what was going on there is this. There's more going on than just deception. Oh, it's a whole lot more going on there. It wasn't just that Eve was being fully deceived to take the fruit and to eat the fruit. But there was a man there with her that was not leading. He was a passive male. He was sitting there listening to her and the conversation with the serpent, but he didn't say anything. He didn't do anything. He didn't say, wait a minute, honey, you need to stop, because if you do this, it's over. He didn't do anything. He just listened. That is one of the most sobering, shocking things in all of the book of Genesis. And folks, I can't tell you how many men have failed in their responsibilities to lead in the family and to lead in the church. I have been in churches and I have pastored churches where I had no men. I mean, none that could stand up and teach a Sunday school class. And in that vacuum, what happened is, in the context of the church I was in at that time, the women did the teaching. We had men that couldn't even stand up and lead the church in music or lead in prayer. It was absolutely, totally pathetic. And these men claimed to be Christians. And the Bible says, listen, there's just as much responsibility on Adam. In fact, the rest of the responsibility falls at his lap, according to Romans chapter 5, right? All die in who? Adam. Adam, you're the guy. You sat there, you stood there, you said nothing. You didn't lead your wife. You let her fall to the satanic deception. So there's a lot more being said when Paul says this. He says, listen, here's his point. In verse 13 and 14 of 1 Timothy 2, whenever the role that God gave to the man and woman is usurped, overthrown, undone, all types of chaos and death ensue. That's where it goes. Total destruction happens as a result of that. His reason, again, is not because it's cultural. His reason is not because it's a situation or a circumstance. His reason is because God set it up that way. One last verse, the reclamation. We have the rule, the reason, and the reclamation. What I mean by that, how the women are able to reclaim their status. Because, listen, I mean, after all, you get verse 14. It's not a pretty verse, is it? I mean, as women, you might think, you know, I got a pretty bad rap here. I'm under pretty bad microscope here, being looked at as the one who was deceived. And well, look at verse 15. This is so beautiful and such a beautiful way to close this out today. Nevertheless, it says, nevertheless, she will be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, holiness, and self-control. Now, right at the beginning, you need to understand that this does not mean that she is saved from hell by childbearing. Doesn't mean if you have a whole bunch of babies, you're not going to go to hell. That's not what it's talking about. The word salvation here is a word, sozo. It means to be delivered. It means to be rescued. And in its context, it has the idea of being rescued from the shame of the fall and being deceived. And so it says that the way she's able to, in another way of saying it, make up for this is to raise a godly seed, to have children, and to raise those children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, in obedience to the word of God, in holiness, love, and self-control, and faith. And through that, she's able to influence the world in a positive direction, not in the other direction. And I do need to note this, and this needs to be said because I don't want to leave this message without saying it, is that there are places in Scripture that clearly indicate that women are to teach and to share the gospel of Christ. They are responsible to share the gospel with the lost people around them. They are responsible to admonish one another, to encourage one another, to disciple one another, and to teach other women and children. In fact, in 2nd chapter of Titus, it is very explicit there that women have the responsibility, the older women have the responsibility to teach the younger women. And to teach the younger women what? Well, let me back up. It says the older women in verse 3, that they be reverent, behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things. What are they to teach? That they admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. There are places where God has ordained for women to teach in the church. And frankly, folks, the churches have failed right here. Failed, miserably failed in this area. This needs to be corrected. We get all hyper on these other issues and we leave these things undone. And they need to be dealt with. They need to be addressed. We need more women who are willing to step up to the plate and to say, listen, I'm going to teach these younger women. I'm going to teach them how to love their husbands, love their children, teach their children, live a godly and holy life, and to raise their children in a godly seed to influence the world for Christ. Listen, godly women will raise the next generation of godly people that will be the influencers of the gospel for Christ. And you need to know this, and I think all of us understand this, is that the woman, the mother, has more influence usually in the child's life than the father does. She has the unique responsibility and the unique privilege of having that child very, very close to her early on, not only in her, but in the outside of her. I thought of a couple of examples. I'll just share those with you as I close. Susanna Wesley. Susanna Wesley was the 25th child in a family of 25 children. She was also the wife of a pastor and the mother of 19 children. 9 of those children died as infants. 4 of those children were twins, and one of the children that died as a maid smothered the child in a horrific accident. But she still had the other, and 8 of them lived to the point of her death. Samuel Wesley, her husband, was really not the best of situations. There were times that he spent in jail because he wasn't able to pay his debts. And then he was away sometimes defending other pastors against heresy charges. So he was away from home an awful lot. Susanna Wesley has become in many cases the model of motherhood and how to train children. In fact, she had a number of rules that she gave for her children that would be good to hear today and to heed. Some of the rules she had for her children were this: no child was given a thing because he cried for it. Boy, couldn't we just go a long way with that one, right? And she said if the child cried, it was to be a soft cry. So her house was rarely heard to have loud cries. Second rule: no eating and drinking between meals except when sick. Third rule: sleeping was also regulated. For the very small, the child was given 3 hours in the morning and 3 in the afternoon. This was shortened until no sleeping was allowed during the daytime to be productive. Fourth, the punctuality of little ones was laid at the time of the cradle when they were rocked to sleep. They were put to sleep at 7 o'clock. Amen. And then at 8 o'clock, she left the room. And she did not allow herself to sit there by the bed until the children went to sleep. The little ones also, whenever they came to eat at the table, they came to eat away from the table until they were able to handle fork and knife, and then they were promoted to the family table. The other rules you can read for yourself online, I don't have time to go through all of them, but she would spend 1 hour a day, listen to this, 1 hour a day shut up with God alone in the room praying for every one of her children. She would pray for them by name. She would bring them to the throne room of God every day. She was the mother of Charles and John Wesley. We all know John, but we often don't talk about the mother who had the influence she did. G. Campbell Morgan, the great preacher, said, "My dedication to the preaching was maternal." He says this: "When I was but 8 years old, I preached to my little sister and her dolls arrayed in orderly form before me. My sermons were Bible stories which I'd heard from my mother." And G. Campbell Morgan, by the way, had 4 sons, which all ended up in the ministry as preachers. And he said this on one occasion. He says, "Who is the greatest preacher in your family?" He replied without hesitation, "My mother." Joseph Parker, an associate of Charles Haddon Spurgeon, once said about missionary to Africa Robert Modiff, whenever he was brought to Christ and added to the kingdom of God, he says, the whole continent was added as well, and a mother's kiss did it. Charles Spurgeon's father once told a fellow pastor that he had a conviction that he had been neglecting his children at home, so he went back to train his own children. And he said, "I was going to decide to preach less." He came to the house that evening, went upstairs to see his children, found none of his children in the hallway where he would expect them to be. But then he heard his voice of his wife up in the room praying and engaged in prayer and praying for each of the children by name. And when he had heard that petition and that instruction, Spurgeon's father said, "I can go on my way with my work. My children are well cared for." Boy, don't we need godly women to raise children, to spend more time instructing them in the things of God and the Word of God. Well, I hope you found that instructive. Don't stone me too much as we close in prayer, okay?